But we continue in our studies in this second section of Deuteronomy, the second sermon that Moses preached. And it is Moses expounding to us the law of God. He has given to us the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And now he's in this first commandment. Particularly, you shall have no other gods before me. And here in this chapter, Moses particularly addresses two things. First of all, the heathen nations which are in the land. And secondly, the holy nation that the people are to be. And that's what we'll look at, these two things. The heathen nations and the holy nation. So first of all, the heathen nations. We see them listed for us in the first couple of verses. As the people of Israel are on the cusp of entering in, crossing over the Jordan River into the promised land, they are to go in and possess. God will cast out the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These seven great nations. These were seven city-states. Each would have had a city with walls around it, and they would have an outlying territory and villages. And this is how they were governed. But these seven nations were no longer welcome on the land, because God had promised it to Abraham. God had promised it with a solemn oath to his people. And the time has come that these nations must be evicted. They are squatters. They have no claim to this territory. And particularly, these nations are great and wicked nations. These are kingdoms that have done what is evil against the Lord God. And they have long been under his curse. You see, sometimes we read passages like this and our modern sensibilities, we sort of shrink back from it. And maybe we're even a wee bit embarrassed that these things, this holy war, is in the Old Testament. And perhaps we gravitate more towards the New Testament and we consider the grace and the love on display there. But the thing is that these nations have been under the curse of God right since Genesis chapter 10. There, as the people come out of the ark, those eight people who were spared from the flood, they come out and they're to fill the earth and to subdue it. They're to multiply. And the three sons of Noah are listed, and they each have their own children and grandchildren and so on. And from them come the nations of the earth. Israel come from Shem, because we think of the Shemites or the Semites. And we even speak today of Semitic people, anti-Semitism. That's because they are descendants of Shem. Shem's line was to be blessed and to be favored. But what of Ham's line? Well, you remember how his son Canaan was under a curse from God. So right since Genesis 10, the line of Canaan, which includes these seven nations, was under God's curse. These were wicked people. And so as we read it here about how they're to be cast out, perhaps we're tempted to have a degree of pity for them, because we know the brutality of war. Could God not have spared some of them? And yet, since Genesis 10, the Lord had been patient towards them. Let's not forget that God is being patient with many wicked people in this world today. You can look across the various nations of the world. You can consider those evil tyrannies that there are, those nations that persecute Christians. You can think about other countries that are secular in their mindsets, humanistic, that rebel against God in all sorts of ways. God is patient towards us. But nevertheless, God is also just, and he must punish evil. And the time has come for these seven nations, which have long been under a curse, the time has come for them to be judged. Now notice here in verse 2, it's only these seven nations, or verse 1, sorry, it's only these seven nations which are listed. Israel was not given carte blanche to just go out and massacre anywhere where they wanted to. They weren't given the liberty to go and invade any nation of the world, to try to build up a Third Reich, for example, to have world domination. No, that was not at all what right they were given. They had no authority to do that. Once they had destroyed these seven nations, they were only to wage just wars. But nevertheless, these seven nations must be cast out at this point in their history, so that there would be room for the people of God to dwell in this land. They must be completely destroyed, because the time has come. It's interesting here that God is calling upon his people to act as his instruments of judgment. We can think of the angels and how they will come and gather all the wicked together for that great and last day when they will be destroyed, cast into hell. And here God is calling upon his people to act like his holy angels, to come and to destroy. Sometimes we think that God's justice is only at the end. But that's not fully true. Because although the fullness of God's judgment is at the end, when everyone shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged, yet still there is judgment now in this world. That God still judges nations here and now, just as he does to these. That's why he raises up nations and then casts them down. This is part of his justice. And here Israel is to wage this holy war. It foreshadows the final judgment, but it also has a purpose for them, because it will purge the land of iniquity. It will cleanse the land. At the moment, the land of Israel, the promised land, is polluted with idolatry, with false gods, with statues and idols, silver and gold and wood made into the shapes of gods and goddesses. These things must be burned with fire and destroyed. The land must be purged. God is not simply concerned with individuals, but God is also concerned with nations. We see that here. These seven nations are judged not simply as a collection of individuals, but they are judged as nations. We see this in Psalm 9. There it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." That's the balance. The wicked individuals, each and every wicked person shall be turned into hell, and also the nations that forget God. So God's justice is not simply against the individual for their individual sins, but it's also against the nation as a government, as a kingdom, as a land that has rebelled against God, particularly that they have forgotten him. And that this is not simply an Old Testament doctrine. This is not simply something that happened long ago, that God dealt with nations, but it continues to happen today. And the obligation upon nations is even greater today in the gospel than it was then. And why do I say that? It's because Christ has come. And who is Jesus? But he is the mediatorial king. He is the ruler of the nations. Psalm 110 tells us that he was to ask of Jehovah. And what would he get? The nations as his inheritance, as his heritage, that they would belong to him as the reward for his obedience. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28? "But all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He rules over the nations. He is the firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth, and he is the governor among the nations. The government is upon his shoulders, not upon anyone else's shoulders, but upon his. And so the obligation is even greater in the New Testament age than it was in the Old. Nations must submit themselves. hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they will face his wrath, his curse, and his judgment. Really, when you think about it, there only are two directions that a nation can go. There's only two directions anyone can go. You can either turn away from God towards sin, and what does that bring but ultimate judgment, or you can turn towards God in obedience. And so it is for nations. They either will end in ultimate judgment, or if they render homage to the Lord Jesus Christ and kiss the Son, well then they will be spared from his wrath. And so we pray that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Here we see God dealing with these wicked nations, these seven great and powerful and evil nations. But friends, we can't help but think of our own country when we think of such things. Because we live in a country which itself is evil. It is evil. And particularly the hypocrisy of our nation. That we call ourselves a Christian country. And what right do we have to call ourselves a Christian country? Yes, there are vestiges of our heritage that still remain. When the Queen was made Queen, when she was crowned, there were oaths taken. There were bishops and archbishops and so on. The Word of God was read. When the royal family have marriages and so on and funerals, yes, it is in a church and hymns are sung. The Bible is read. But nevertheless, it's all simply a show, is it not? Is there any love for God? Does our nation care for his law, for his statutes? Is he honored in Parliament? Just token gestures here and there. They begin with prayers. They have a chaplain. And then what do? They go into their business with no concern for Christ and his claim over this nation. They just continue on their business according to their own humanistic agenda. They call what is evil good and good evil. They don't listen to the prayers. They don't listen to the readings, if even many of them bother to attend them at all. Our nation is filled with hypocrisy. At one time, we pledged ourselves to be Christ's, to honor him and to serve him, to cast out heresy, to cast out false religion, to serve God according to his word and to have pure worship in our land. And yet now, where is our nation? Our philosophy is one of principled pluralism. That is, we want a pluralistic society. We want many religions in our land. We celebrate diversity. That when there are these different religions, isn't it Diwali at the moment? And what do the politicians do? But they send out their messages of support to the various religious communities, to rejoice and to celebrate with them in their sin. That is the nation we have become. We have no right to call ourselves a Christian nation because we have apostatized from it. And our nation is in grave danger because the Lord deals with nations. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Is Christ not worthy that we would cast our crown before him? Is Christ not worthy that our statute books would serve him? And yet, how few believe that is the case. And even within the church, more and more the political philosophy is that there should be a separation, not only of church and state, which we agree with, they are two separate spheres, but more than that, that there should be a separation of Christ and state. And that's more and more what we're seeing. That Christians are being told, don't bring Christ into it. Don't bring your religion into it. Argue from other philosophies. instead of calling the nation to repentance. What do the scriptures say? The scripture calls upon the princes and the judges to take heed, to kiss the Son, and to turn him from wrath. Israel here was to act as the judgment of God upon these seven wicked nations. And notice in verse 2 that they are to utterly destroy them. But although they are utterly destroying them, it is really the Lord who is acting. In verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. See, throughout this section, over and over again, we've got both subjects. Both the Lord is engaged in battle against them and his people. It is not simply a holy war of Israel doing all the work. No, it is God's work. He is blessing it. He is accomplishing it. And ultimately, it is his judgment. And it is to be complete. And particularly we see verses 3 to 5 what that looks like in practice. And that's where it becomes relevant to us. Verse 3 speaks of intermarriage. There is not to be this intermarriage. You can think about it, particularly in days long gone by. Kings would give their daughters to princes of other lands. And why would they do that? Because they hoped that a marriage alliance would draw the two families and the two kingdoms closer together. You could give your daughter to anyone. You could give her to a man that she loved. But if that man didn't have riches and didn't have power, what use would it be to you? Marriage brings not just the man and his wife together, but marriage brings two families close to one another. And that's what God is warning against here. Because if you give your daughters to wicked sons, or you let your sons take wicked daughters, well then it's going to become a snare for you. It's a trap waiting to snap on you and to destroy you. Because by them you will be led into idolatry and to apostasy. Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. That's why we need to pray that God would raise up godly spouses for our children. That is why we have to be strict in it, not to allow them to become unequally yoked. The person whom we marry is one of the most important choices that we can make, because they can either draw us closer to God or they can lead us astray and far from him. But it's not only the intermarriage that they're warned against, it's also the idolatry itself. Don't spare the idols, verse 5. There will be all sorts of pretty things, gold and silver statues. There will be images of gods and goddesses. They're to be destroyed. Their altars are to be fully destroyed. Their pillars of wood are to be broken down. Their wooden images and carved images are to be burned with fire. Completely destroyed. Don't spare these things, God is saying to Israel. Because if you spare them, you may later be tempted to pick them up and to use them. The Bible tells us, and we thought about it recently, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit of a bad influence has a great and a powerful effect throughout the whole. And so it is that if we allow sin, if we allow idolatry to begin in the church, in our lives, in our hearts, it will grow and it will fester and it will destroy. We must not tolerate even the least of sins. And so God is teaching his people the principle here that remains a principle in the New Testament. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of heaven. We just can't do it. You will either love the one and hate the other, be devoted to the one and not to the other. You can't have both. You can't love the world and the things of the world and expect that you'll still grow closer to Christ. You won't. It's one or the other. Which will you choose? Here he's telling his people, don't spare the world. Don't spare the evil and the idolatry. These things must go. And notice how this fits in so well with chapter 6. We saw it 2 weeks ago. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The very fact that there is one living and true God necessitates this fact that we cast out all that is evil and serve him alone. And that really leads us into the second point, the holy nation. Because the first section here shows us the heathen nations. 7 great and powerful nations that must be completely destroyed. But here we see why. There is to be one holy nation. A people that God has chosen. A people that God loves. A people that God blesses. A people that are devoted to him and to him alone. Now we've seen this principle before, but it is worth repeating time and time again in a book like Deuteronomy. The reason why these people were accepted by God was not because of anything they had done or anything that was in them. It's important that I repeat that time and time again, because particularly in the Old Testament, in these sections of the law of God, perhaps we can begin to fall into a legalistic mindset as we approach it. That we think that our relationship with God is based upon law-keeping rather than upon grace. And it's important that we see here that it never has been by law. Never at all. Not even here, as the people are receiving the second law, Deuteronomy. Not even here is their salvation by law keeping. Notice particularly at verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Well, was that true? Were they a holy people? Well, we know that the previous generation had rebelled against God in the wilderness and complained against him. We know that this generation would sin against him too. We know that they're not a perfect people. And that throughout the history of Israel, there would be sin after sin. What does he mean when he says, you are a holy people? Well, remember that at the root of the word holy is the idea of being set apart. You are a people set apart. You are a people separated from the world. I have set you apart, God says. I have chosen you. He says, again in verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. This is election, a word that many people don't like, and yet it's a biblical word. Here God has made choice of a people to be his people, to be, verse 6 again, his special treasure. Now, you all treasure something, I'm sure. And what do you do with something that is treasure? Something that you value? You keep it safe. And you guard it. And you protect it. And you would never be careless with that which you love, because it's too dear to you. And so it is, God keeps these people, this holy nation, because they are dear to him. His special people. Why has he chosen them? I wonder, if you were to pick a nation from the ancient world, what sort of nation would you pick? Or to make it a bit easier for us, if you were to pick a nation from the modern world, what nation would you pick? Surely you would consider one of the great nations. The large area, vast areas of of resources. He would consider the nations that have a huge population, because the greater your population, the greater your army can be, the greater your economy can be. Surely he would consider nations, maybe the United States, if you could govern it, a world superpower, or even our own nation, which is also a great and a mighty nation. If we were to choose a nation to be ours, we would choose it for worldly reasons, because of its size, its power, and its influence. But notice here in verse 7, God tells the Israelites why he has chosen them. He has sent his love on them, not because they were more in number, because they weren't. They were the least of the people. When he chose them, it was Abraham and his tiny family. And then Isaac. Isaac had two children, but that was it. And even when Jacob comes along and has 12 children, even still it's just a family, not a great and powerful nation. God did not choose them because they were numerous. They were the least of all the people. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. God does not elect for himself a people because of their numbers, because of their holiness, because of their righteousness, or for anything else that he foresees in them, what they shall become, what possibilities are open to them. No, none of these reasons are why he chooses, but because the Lord loves you. It is love which he sets upon his people. Free, sovereign love. Not compelled love. Not love forced into it. No, free love. Gracious love. He makes his own choice of his people. And he keeps his covenant. We can think of how many are called, but few are chosen. And we often think, wouldn't it be better if there were more? We judge the success of churches by size sometimes. Wouldn't it be better if the churches were filled to the brim? Many are called, but few are chosen. But the few that are chosen are loved. And they're loved with an infinite, never-ending love. An eternal love. And that love can never be taken away from us. Isn't that a humbling thing? To consider, Christian, that the love of God is upon you. And it has always been upon you. And it always will be upon you. That even before you believed, the love of God was upon you. When there was nothing lovely in you, the love of God was upon you. That whilst we were still enemies, Christ died for us, because God so loved the world. And that even in our worst moments, even when we stumble into sin and when we succumb to temptation, the love of God remains steadfast. God has chosen for himself his own holy people, this special treasure in all the world. And that's why, and we'll see in due course, that's why they're given particular laws in the Old Testament. Laws that we no longer follow, but the laws of the dietary restrictions and other restrictions of ceremonial nature. They were to look different from the world. It was a picture that they were unique. This is God's holy people. But these are all simply pictures of what the New Testament speaks about. That we're to be his own holy people, zealous for good works. That's how we are to adorn ourselves. Not with these physical things, with eating different foods from the world around us, but with righteousness and uprightness. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what a privileged people we are. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Who is in you? The Spirit of God is within those individual Christians. If you're a believer, He is within you, but also within His church. The Spirit of God is present with us, even now, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. This holy nation that God has chosen in the world, He chose them simply because He loved them and because of His covenant. And notice in verse 8 also how it speaks about redemption. He would keep His oath, which He swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This redemption here is the ransom price that is paid to purchase them. In the Old Testament here, it's referring to what happened at the Passover, how they were redeemed with a lamb slaughtered, the blood sprinkled in the doorpost. That is how they were ransomed. But how are we ransomed? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 that I just quoted there, it says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. And what a price it was to pay for our salvation. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is love. Beautiful love. Complete and perfect love. And friends, if God loves us to such an extent, we must not treat it lightly. We must not consider it a common thing, because it is a holy thing. And that's why Moses goes on to speak of the obligations. If you have been chosen by God's free, sovereign, gracious love, then you are not your own. You must glorify God with your bodies. And here it says simply that. Verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe. Glorify God, therefore, with your bodies. You've been ransomed. Do not hate God. If God's love to you is a loyal love that is with you through thick and through thin, well then, ought not our love towards God be loyal? That we stick with Him at all times and honor Him and serve Him. And here, we don't have time to look in depth at this last section of the chapter. But here, we'll see a theme that comes up time and time again in Deuteronomy. That the way of obedience is the way of blessing. That it's for our good to glorify God with our bodies. Because here we see verses 12 to 16, first of all, we see all the ways in which the people would be blessed by obeying God, by keeping His covenant. He will love them, He will multiply them. He would bless the fruit of their womb. They would not be barren. He would bless their harvest. They would have grain and new wine and oil. Their cattle would be increased. Their flocks would be increased. Everything would go well with them. What is this that Moses speaks of here? Is this the health and wealth gospel? The prosperity gospel that's proclaimed in false churches? It teaches people to name it and claim it. That if you have a sickness like one of these things, that it's because your faith is not strong enough. And that's the reason you're afflicted. Or it's because of some particular sin in your life. And that's the reason why you're sick. If your faith were greater, everything would go well. and your bank account would be filled. But no, that's not what Moses is proclaiming here. Because such a false gospel is not found at all in the scriptures. Simply what Moses is saying here, and in the words of one commentator that I read, God's love is not abstract. And I think that's so true. And I think that's what you and I experience day by day. God doesn't just love us with some fuzzy feeling that's abstract from us, removed from us, that is only known to us because it's written in the Bible. No, God's love for us is practical. It's seen in action, that he moves, that he blesses, that he cares for us, that he preserves us. See, what is the significance of this section here in verses 12 to 16? Well, we have to go back to the philosophies of the day to recognize what's being said. Because if you lived at this time that Moses is preaching in, you would believe that these things, the grain and the wine and the oil and the cattle and the herds, these material blessings, you would believe that these things come through the gods. Where does the fruit of the womb come from? Where does fertility come from? The Asherah. That was a female goddess, a symbol of sexuality. And it's through worshipping these gods that your barrenness would be removed from you. If you were barren, Asherah was angry with you, and she needed to be appeased with a sacrifice. That was the pagan philosophy of the day. But God is saying that's not how it works. Because he's saying to them, I will bless you. These good and perfect gifts come only from me. The people around you, the nations whom you live amongst, will try to tempt you towards their idolatry. They will say to you that if you want to get ahead in life, you must bow down at their altars. But God says that's never the way that you will be blessed. Those who honor me, I will honor. And is that not so true today in our world? That so many people around us are urging us to leave the narrow path. And they're telling us that we can have a better life, a more prosperous life, a more enjoyable life, if we'll just simply not be so strict about keeping God's commandments. Why concern ourselves with religion? It's just worshipping an imaginary God in the sky. That's what we're told. And yet God says, these good gifts come from me. And those who honor me, I will honor. Now, of course, we know more widely in the scriptures that it's not always the case that things, life is rosy and goes well according to our own dreams and so on. Sometimes life is difficult. We've got the example of Job as one great example of that. But nevertheless, it is true. It is a principle that is true regardless of outward state, regardless of material prosperity. It's true that those who honor me, I will honor. God honors us in different ways. He doesn't give the same gifts to each and every Christian. To some he gives maybe something material at one time, but how much more does he give spiritual gifts and blessings, secret gifts, perhaps only known in the soul of the believer himself. Gifts that the world can't see, but that the believer knows are there and knows that they belong to him and to him alone. And friends, we would never trade those things for the riches of Egypt. We would never trade those things for the world. And that's what God is saying here through Moses. There are blessings to be found in obedience, in the relationship established by God's love, through the gospel of Christ, this new relationship. You are not your own, therefore glorify God with your body. That is the way of blessing. But if you were a practical person, as indeed Moses suspects that the people are, you would have one final question to ask. And that's what Moses addresses at the end of the chapter. It's beginning at verse 17. What is it These nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? You see, the people must have been thinking, yes, we agree with all that you say. Yes, these nations are wicked nations. Yes, they must be judged. They must be cast out. Yes, they must be destroyed. Yes, their idolatry is a little leaven that can leaven the whole lump. Yes, you have chosen us in your love. But how can we even begin to do this mighty work of dispossessing the nations? How can we, such a weak nation, accomplish such a great task? Can one holy nation really defeat seven heathen nations? And that's what Moses addresses. And just briefly, verse 18, he says, remember Egypt. Remember your past. Remember what I've already done for you. How my arm was outstretched. I destroyed a far more powerful nation for you. Verse 20, he shows that he is the one, into verse 21, he is the one who will fight for us. It's the Lord who will send a hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. This hornet could simply be the insect that comes to harm them. Or it can be a metaphorical insect. It can be some other plague, some leprosy, for example, something that comes and afflicts these nations. God will send something to destroy them. God fights for them. Verse 21. Who is their God? He is the great and the awesome God. And what particularly about him at the end of the verse? He is among you. The great and awesome God is among you. Isn't that amazing? That God was with his people. How could they doubt that they would manage this great task? Because he's with them. And verse 22, another practical consideration, that God will do it little by little, step by step. If he destroyed all of these kingdoms in one go, what would happen? Well, think about it. The wild beasts would overcome the cities, and the land would become wild. And God says, no, that's not how it's going to be done. We'll take it little by little, so that the wild beasts do not overcome you, so that the land is manageable for you. God works step by step. We've seen that recently in the parables. God doesn't always do a great work suddenly and completely, but he accomplishes it little by little, as the mustard seed grows up into a great tree. And then the promises, verse 23 and 24, simply saying, he will deliver them. They will destroy them. And they ought not to doubt this word of God. You see, here Moses provides the perfect remedy. The people are fearful. They don't know the future. And they wonder how they can accomplish the great task God is calling them to. And he says, remember what I have done for you. Remember who I am, and remember what I'm promising you. And if you remember these three things, then you will go in and you will accomplish. The Lord's work, done in the Lord's way, will always have the Lord's blessing. And as we think about the great task which lies ahead of us, whether we think of sanctification and putting off sin, fighting against temptation, or we think about the great task of advancing the gospel in our world, these duties upon us are great duties, too mighty for us. And we think, how on earth can I do it? I'm so little, and my faith is so little. Simply here Moses reminds us, remember what the Lord has already done for you. Just as he redeemed the people from Egypt, so he has redeemed his people from slavery to sin. He has brought us out. He has liberated us. Remember who he is. The great and awesome God. and not an awesome God who is abstract from us, but God who is within us, who is with us by His Spirit. Remember that God will do it little by little. The tasks that are too heavy for us don't all have to be accomplished in one day, but He will drive out our sin in our lives little by little, step by step. And isn't that an encouraging thought when we think of how much sin remains indwelling in us? That God says He will accomplish His end. He will conform us to the image of Christ, but not all in a moment. We're not perfect Christians from the moment we first believe. No, we are to advance from strength to strength, day by day, step by step. And then also remember, simply at the end of this passage, that we're to utterly detest and utterly abhor what is an abomination to God. Verse 26. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. There might be a temptation for us when we think that God accomplishes our sanctification step by step. And there might be that temptation for us to say, well, I'll just take it easy. I only will accomplish a little bit and then I can forget about it until God is ready to take me on to the next stage. And so perhaps there's that temptation to tolerate a little sin here and a little sin there because we can't do it all in one go. But that's not the attitude of the Christian. Here God says, you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it. Friends, it's a simple fact that we cannot make ourselves completely holy. Not in our own power. Not all in one go. We can't get rid of all the sin that is so deeply rooted in our heart. It's not like we can wave a magic wand and it's all done. It takes hard work on our part. And it takes the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ driving us forward. But friends, even though we can't do it all in one go, and even though we will continue to sin, the important thing is that we still utterly detest and abhor that sin. That we shouldn't have an easygoing attitude to it and say, well, one day I will overcome it. No, we should hate it because it's abominable in the sight of a holy God. So here Moses is reminding us that yes, there will be blessings for you. And yes, there is His power and His grace to help us. And it's important that we see ourselves in this light. There are the heathen nations. They will be judged. But we are to be one holy people, chosen by God, precious to Him, His own special treasure. Amen. Well, let's stand to pray. Lord our God, we come before You and we recognize how much wickedness there remains in this world, how much sin there is in the governments and the kingdoms of this world, and how the judgment of God must surely come upon us for our sin. And yet we rejoice that You have made choice of Zion. We rejoice that You have chosen for Yourself Your own holy people, and that they are to glorify You with their bodies. O Lord our God, we pray that You would not allow sin to have dominion over us, as You have promised, but that we would continue and seek to serve You faithfully. That those who honor You, that You would honor them, as You have promised. And gracious God, help us to see that if we're in Christ, that we are new creations, and that all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Bless us each one, we pray, in the part that we have to play. Strengthen us, give us grace, and may we have Your Spirit striving with us and leading us and guiding us. We pray all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. We'll read in conclusion from Psalm 44. Thank you. Psalm 44. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever, Selah. But you have cast us off, and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Amen. Let me stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.